Good morning, everyone. This morning, the Bible reading, we're going to do slightly different format as Ian begins a series on Ruth, which you'll find in the Pew Bibles on page 258. We're hoping to get through the four chapters of Ruth in 4 weeks, and we've got a Bible reading style that will play into that as well. So please read along with me. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law,
"Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband."
Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her,
"We will go back with you to your people."
But Naomi said,
"Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me."
At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her.
"Look,"
said Naomi,
"your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her."
But Ruth replied,
"Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me."
When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the 2 women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?"
"Don't call me Naomi,"
she told them.
"Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me."
So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Thank you for that reading. I think it really brings the passage much more alive than we're just one person reading it. So well done to the readers. And Genevieve, I love your violin. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are times in our lives where circumstances may confuse us and may cause us to become despondent, but we are grateful that your providential hand is always at work in whatever situation we find ourselves. You are never far from us. Thank you for that reading. I think it really brings the passage much more alive than we're just one person reading it. So well done to the readers. And Genevieve, I love your violin. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are times in our lives where circumstances may confuse us and may cause us to become despondent, but we are grateful that your providential hand is always at work in whatever situation we find ourselves. You are never far from us. You are God, Emmanuel, God with us. And in spite of sometimes the tears that we might have in our difficulties, we are so grateful we have a God who loves us and cares for us, and who is involved in the very intimate details of our lives in every respect. We thank you for the story of Ruth that reminds us of your providential hand. And we pray this morning that as we go through it, as familiar as it is to most of us here this morning, we pray that this familiarity with the story and the end of the story would not prevent us from hearing what you would say to us this morning. We ask that, as always, you would be gracious in speaking to us and enabling us to understand your word so that we might grow in greater intimacy with you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. A poor heathen woman became a Christian and was remarkable for her simple faith. In accepting Christ, she took him literally at his word. Some months after her conversion, her little child fell sick. His recovery was doubtful. Ice was needed for the little one, but in that tropical country, away from the great cities, it was not going to be had. "I'm going to ask God to send ice," said the mother to the missionary. "Oh, but you can't expect that he will do that," was the quick reply. "Why not?" asked the simple-hearted believer. "He has all the power and he loves me. You told us so. I shall ask him, and I believe he will send it." She did ask him, and God answered. Soon there came upon a heavy thunderstorm accompanied by hail. The woman was able to gather a large bowlful of hailstones, and the cold application was needed, enabling her child to recover. You know, you read a story like that, and you think, that just happens to others, doesn't it? Doesn't really happen to me. And you look at a simple faith like that, and we can reduce that to kind of saying, well, you know, that may be true, and the story is a true story, but, you know, those things don't really happen in real life. And sometimes I think our faith at times can be phenomenally frail. And I think that as you read through the story of Ruth, you see some frailties coming through in the faith of Naomi and the faith of Elimelech, who himself exposes his own lack of faith in many respects. And then you have the shining example of Ruth, who shows remarkable, incredible faith. And of course, what the narrator is driving at as he takes us through the story is giving us this choice. You can either be like Naomi and Elimelech, or you can be like Ruth. You can either have a faith that in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of circumstances that go awry, in the midst of lack of understanding, in the midst of lack of information, in the midst of tears running down your face because of what's going on, you can either have a faith that trust God, or you can have a faith that begins to question God and begins to express itself in ways that at times can be somewhat unhelpful in our Christian walk with God. And what we discover as we read through this book of Ruth is that God's providence exposes the state of our faith. It shows us where we really are in our faith with God, if we're really honest. And even those who have the most robust faith at times, or strong faith, or whom we would consider to have strong faith, even they at times go through periods and moments of faltering faith, of weak faith. And when God works in our circumstances providentially, in ways that we cannot see, in ways that we do not understand, particularly when the difficulties are ramped up, it gives us an indication of where we are in our relationship with God and reminds us of our need to continually cast ourselves at the feet of the Savior, recognizing that where our faith lacks, He has lived a perfect life that makes up, thank goodness, for the weaknesses we experience in our own faith. This story talks about a number of different themes interwoven in the book. You can't nail it down to one particular theme. You have overarching the whole book, God's sovereignty, God's providence. And even when you begin reading in chapter 1, it's easy to get so caught up in the story that you don't see that throughout chapter 1 there are little hints that God drops in chapter 1. Tiny little hints that are pointing us forward and building, in a sense, anticipation, if you read the story right, to the fact that as bleak as it is, God's got some greater purpose in view in the life of Naomi and Ruth. We also see interwoven into this book the theme of God's chesed, God's loving kindness, God's compassion, God's committed loyalty, God's loving kindness. It's woven throughout, and you see even glimpses of this happening in chapter 1. If you read it correctly, hopefully you will see that God already is beginning to show some kindness towards Naomi and Ruth. But it's easy to miss it in chapter 1. And then you see interwoven into the story in even perhaps greater force is you see that the story is leading us to a Redeemer. It's going to end up taking us to Ruth, who has a child, and that child has another child, who has another child, who has another child, who has another child, who eventually has Jesus. So it reminds us that through this desperate situation with a Moabite woman who is not a Jew, not an Israelite, in the most bleakest of circumstances, God is working out His perfect purposes so that from disaster and tragedy, a Redeemer is going to come, a Savior of the world. You see, it's very easy for us in our circumstances to only see the darkness and to get so caught up in our own pain and our own tears and our own sadness that we fail to recognize that even in the midst of our tragic circumstances, no matter how heavy we may feel at that point in time, there is a God, a redeeming God, who is working out His providential purposes for us, which may at the time be obscured, but are always good and always right. And it helps to remind us that in the worst of times, the believer is never left without hope. Firstly, I want you to notice the circumstances that exposed faulty faith. Verses 1 and 2. The circumstances that exposed faulty faith. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now you can read that and not really read what the author, the narrator, is trying to communicate to us. He begins by reminding us in verse 1, this is the day of the judges. And if you know your Bible, which of course all of you do know your Bible here, so I'm reminding you of what you know already, is that in the book of Judges, we have this repetitive cycle that goes on. We have rebellion from God's people. We have God's judgment by bringing in the nations that surround them and that they haven't finally expelled from the land to discipline them, to punish them. And at times they go through very severe times of punishment because of their rebellion and their turning to idolatry and their forsaking of God. And then they cry out, they repent, they cry out to God, they beg for God to intervene and for God to alleviate their circumstances. And as a result of their humbling themselves before God and their confession and their repentance and their turning away from idolatry and their turning toward God, God sends a deliverer. And we have deliverer after deliverer after deliverer. And the deliverer rules for however many years, generally around about 20 years. And then the deliverer dies and the people begin to rebel again and they turn to idolatry and it goes through the whole cycle again. So the setting of this story is very, very important. For it reminds us that this is a time in the history of Israel that is not a very illustrious time. It's not a very proud time. In fact, it's a quite embarrassing time of their history upon reflection. It's a time where they fluctuated between serving God and not serving God. And it's a reminder that in the setting of disobedience and rebellion, that sometimes the decision making of those in that particular situation is not what God would have them be. And it's not the kind of decisions that God would necessarily sanction. And we have so many ironies happening in these first two verses. We have the irony of Elimelech, whose name is, "My God is King," or "Yahweh is King," who lives in Bethlehem, the house of bread. But there's no bread. And it doesn't look as though the man whose name is, "My God is King," wants to continue living in the land where his God is King. He would rather take his lot and his family, and he would rather move them out of a land where God is king to a land where idolatry is king, where the worship of Chemosh, the god that the people of Moab worship, where he is the primary god that they worship among other idols. He is willing to take himself out of a place of safety and security amongst his own people, who at least, when they are serving God the way they ought to be serving God, are serving the true living God, Yahweh, to a land where there is just idolatry, to a foreign people who have been Israel's enemies right from the word go. And if you go back to Deuteronomy and 23 verses 3 and 4, I think it is, you have the Israelites being not given food by Moab. Moab, who refused to give them food and water in their wilderness wanderings and become an enemy of Israel. And then you have in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, you have Eglon, the king of Moab, who comes in and invades Israel and suppresses them and puts them under his autocratic dictatorial rule, where he makes life exceptionally difficult for them. So you have a man now who is going into the very land of the people who are enemies of God. And you can understand that Elimelech's lack of faith, his faulty faith, is just an indication of what's going on in Israel at the time. You get to the end of Judges, and the commentary, the final verse in the end of Judges says, "And every man did as he saw fit in his own eyes." And this is exactly what's happening. There's a complete and utter lack of faith. As soon as the circumstances become difficult, as soon as it's ramped up, and as soon as there's famine in the land, what does Elimelech do? He immediately turns his attention and says, "Well, I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere where I think there is food, where life is going to be a whole lot easier, where it's going to be more comfortable for me, and where I'm going to be able to sustain my family." Now, at one level, of course, if you take it purely from a human perspective, you and I might say, "Well, that's logical, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what you would do? You've got famine in the land. You haven't got food. You're living in the city that's called the house of bread, but there's no bread. Doesn't it make sense to go to a foreign land? Is there something so wrong with moving my family into a better situation?" Well, at one level, of course, you would say there's nothing wrong with thinking about and making decisions like that where you may need to move out of a bad situation. But the problem that Elimelech makes, or the mistake that he makes that reveals his faulty faith, is he never asks God. He doesn't get down on his knees. And he doesn't say to the Lord, "Here is my family. We don't have any food. How are we going to feed them? This is a bad situation. Moab's looking pretty good at the moment. Should I go?" There's no prayer. There's no humility. There's no seeking of God. There's no imploring of God to reveal himself to Elimelech and to direct him. Remember what happens to Jacob? Remember the story when the sons come back and Joseph is revealed, and they come back to Dad and they say, "Dad, Joseph's alive. And he's in Egypt where there's an abundance. Let's go back to Egypt." What does Jacob do? He builds an altar and he asks God, "Should I go?" And God says, "Yes, go." And he goes. Do you see the difference? This man doesn't ask God. The heat is ramped up. He makes his own decision independently of God. He's got no faith to trust God in his circumstances. And so God's providential bringing of this famine that may have been a result of Israel's disobedience, because God did say that if you turn to idolatry, he would bring drought. And it may simply be an evidence of that. The narrator doesn't tell us, so it's impossible to know for sure. But either way, he's in this desperate situation, and he takes the easy way out. There's a total lack of faith. And is that not sometimes how you and I react in bad circumstances? When the pressure is on, and when things have got a little bit messy and a little bit difficult, it's easy for us to turn away and forget to consult God and make decisions independently of God. It's easy for us to simply say, "Well, I'm going to work this out in my own mind. My job is going a little bit awry at the moment. The circumstances that I'm in at work are not very pleasant. And I don't like my situation, so I'm just going to up and move somewhere else." And you can apply that as broadly as you like. And this, what this reminds us is that as God providentially works in our situation, that it is an expose, if you like, of where we really are in our relationship with him. Do we have the faith to trust the unseen God who is, though we may not understand or see it, at work in our circumstances? Or will we rely on ourselves and trust ourselves? It drives us, it cannot help but drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when faced with the most serious of circumstances, his impending death, and was in that garden of Gethsemane, and was down on his knees, and was crying out to God, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. If it be possible, take this cup from me. This cup of suffering." Yet, at the end of the day, he submits and he says, "But not my will, your will be done." In those difficult situations, whether it's to do with our finances, whether it's to do with where we live, whether it's to do with our work, our uni, our TAFE, whether it's to do with a relationship, a family relationship, our marriage between husband and wife, relationships between parents and children, where we come across difficulties, do we just turn away and rely on our own resources, or do we cry out to God and say, "Lord, what should I do? How do I handle this situation, God? What way do you want me to turn? This is my thinking at the moment. This is what I think I should do, Lord. Is this what you want me to do, Lord?" Faith that trusts God. An evangelist of many years ago told this beautiful story of two little boys he once visited in London hospital. The cots were side by side. One boy had a dangerous fever. The other had been struck by a truck and his body was badly mangled. The second one said to the first, "Say, Willie, I was down to the mission Sunday school and they told me about Jesus. I believe that if you ask Jesus, he will help you. They said that if we believe in him and pray to God, that when we die, he'll come and take us with him to be in heaven." Willie replied, "But what if I'm asleep when he comes and I can't ask him?" His friend said, "Just hold up your hand. That's what we did in Sunday school. I guess Jesus sees it." Since Willie was too weak to hold up his arm, the other boy propped it up for him with a pillow. During that night, Willie died. But when the nurse found him the next morning, his arm was still propped up. Will you trust in the unseen? Will you trust in the one who is providentially at work in your circumstances and not simply take the easy option out because it's the easy option out? Will you learn to ask God to direct and give you wisdom in your decision making, so that whatever decision you come to is one that has been bathed in prayer, bathed in dependency upon God? Secondly, I want you to notice the calamity that exposed faltering faith. The calamity that exposed faltering faith. I won't read the verses for the sake of time. Verses 3 through to 15 and verses 18 through to 22. The calamity is obvious. Her husband dies to begin with. We're not told. The narrator is his style is very terse. It's very short. He just says, Elimelech died. We don't know whether he died after 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. We don't know how long it took. But anyway, Elimelech, who's gone to a country to survive, ends up dying, which in itself is an irony, which is in itself also an indication that the decision he made perhaps was not the wisest of decisions he should have made. And then, not long after that, his two sons, having been married for 10 years, also die. And moreover, their death results in them having wives who are left childless. And we have to ask ourselves, or at least the question is raised by the narrator, if it's not raised overtly in a very subtle form, why do they die childless? Because to die childless in Israel at one level was a sign of great disgrace, or a sign of God's disfavor upon you. And there again is a hint here going on that perhaps living in the land of Moab is not where they ought to have been. We're not told by the narrator, so at the end of the day we don't finally know. But he's certainly dropping little hints. And in view of the situation, Naomi just looks at her situation and realizes it's better for me to be back home with people I know than to live in a land that's foreign. Because in a situation that she faces as a widow in those days, there was very little help for you. It was a patriarchal world. And your security, your stability, your permanence was bound up with your husband. So that if you became a widow, you were exceptionally vulnerable in those societies, even more so being amongst people that are not your own people. And so in this vulnerable position, she makes her way home, and as she's on the way home, she turns to her two daughters-in-law and says to them, basically, go home, go back to your people. And you see, even in this first encounter, it's really interesting because there are a number of things going on. One of the things that's going on is Naomi's bitterness is being seen in that she's saying to them, go back to a pagan country, stay in this country, worship pagan gods. Is that the kind of advice you'd want to give to someone? Worship pagan gods? You can see already that there's indications or hints that the narrator is dropping that Naomi's faith is really struggling at this point in time. Even in her interaction with her daughter-in-laws, she's reached the point where she's so desperate that she says, you just go away. My situation is utterly hopeless. In other words, her confidence in God alleviating her situation is broken. It's smashed. And yet, she says to her two daughters-in-law, you've shown me such kindness. May God repay you with chesed, with kindness. Because she recognizes that whatever kindness she's been shown, that she cannot repay the same level of kindness that they've shown to her. So now she's saying, Lord, you are the one and only you can show chesed, kindness. Loving kindness to these women. I can't do it, but you, Yahweh, because that's who you are. That's your nature. So even here there's a slight spark of hope. Because it's a reminder that God is loyal to His people. God is compassionate. God does take care of His own. That God doesn't ignore our circumstances when He providentially causes them. But He's actively at work in those circumstances. Initially, both women say, no, we'll stay. And then she urges them even further, saying, but what's the point? I can't provide for you any more heirs. I'm too old. She would have been plus 50 at this point, at least plus 50, probably around about the age of 54, 55. And she is no way she's going to have any more children. And the chances are of her, in her own words, being an old woman, an old hag, is she's not going to get married again. This is just not going to happen. And even if she is going to get married, she can't bear children. And even if she could bear children, what's the point of them waiting around? Because by the time that her children are old enough to marry them, which is at least a 20-year period, they're going to be too old. Or the children may turn around and say, no way, I don't know, I marry someone who's 25 years or 30 years older than me. Give me a break. Mind you, it happens today. It happens more for money, I think. Hopeless situation. Utterly hopeless. And so she uses that word bitter. God has made me bitter. Now, at one level, of course, when we look at Naomi's response, we mustn't be too harsh on her, in the sense that she has suffered a fair tragedy. She's lost her husband and two sons, and that's not insignificant. And we don't want to simply write off and say, well, you know, well, tough luck, Naomi. You know, that's life. It is what it is. We want to show some kind of sympathy to her, realizing that when you suffer such tragedy, there are times where those tragedies may cause you to say things later on that you regret. We are, after all, weak people. And our faiths at times can be phenomenally frail, as much as we may think they're strong. And it's only sometimes when those circumstances hit us like that, that we realize how frail our faith really is. And so we must not be too harsh. She's honest enough to be able to express that before God, like Job before her. who was able to come to God and express how he was feeling and ask for a hearing. But unlike Job, she's unable to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name." Do you see the difference? For her, it's the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and I'm bitter. Boy, am I bitter. And I'm bitter because in verses 18 to 22, God has testified against me. That's literally what the Hebrew word you've got in your Bible, afflicted. If you go to verses 18 and 19 where she says, "I've been afflicted," literally that word is a legal word in the original language. It means that God has testified against me and God has found me guilty of some kind of sin to which he has not told me about. He hasn't revealed what it is. He's just found me guilty in his court, and as a result of the guilt that I bear, he has punished me, and he has punished me by visiting on me the death of my husband and my two sons. Now, how does she know that? She doesn't have information. God hasn't revealed to her the whys. God hasn't given to her insight, so it's pure speculation. She's making accusations against God. She makes four accusations against God. She says, number one, God has made me bitter. God has made me bitter because of the circumstances that he has brought in my life. Her reaction to her circumstances ultimately brings upon her bitterness. The second thing, accusation she makes of God, is that God has taken me from full to empty. I had this full life in the sense of not having necessarily having food, but I had a full life in that I had a husband and two sons when I came to Moab. Now I've got nothing. But that's not true, is it? She's got Ruth. So even in that accusation she's making to God is not an entirely true accusation. But her faith at this point is so faltering that she can't see clearly enough as to what God is doing. The third accusation she makes upon God is she says, but God who is sovereign, God who is El Shaddai, the Almighty One. And she uses interchangeably the two words to describe God. One, Yahweh, God's covenantal relationship, and El Shaddai, Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty has brought misfortune on me. It's all God's fault. He's providence after all. He's sovereign. He orchestrates all the events of life in the world, and at that level she's absolutely right, because God is sovereign. And she's not wrong in saying that God has orchestrated these circumstances to be as such. After all, God could have stopped her husband from dying. God could have prevented her two children from dying. He is sovereign. So somehow in the overall scheme of God's plan, those deaths, because we are told in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 29, verse 22, it is appointed for man to die once and then judgment. It is appointed. God has appointed their death. So there's no doubt that God's sovereign hand has been engaged in bringing all these circumstances to bear upon Naomi. And at that level, she's absolutely right. You see, you can't, in a sense, decry God's providence. And whether you say God allowed it, or God brought it, or God caused it, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. Because if we declare, if we believe in God Almighty, the God who plans every event in this world, then nothing happens by chance. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no flukes. There's no, in inverted commas, accidents in God's economy. Because he's sovereign. He's either sovereign or he's not. And she understands that. She recognizes it. So that level, she at least is speaking truth that God is sovereign. And then her fourth accusation against God is that she is barren. She has no heir. God has not provided an heir. She's come back empty-handed. She doesn't have a son to continue on. And you know, in Israelite life, having a son to continue on the family name was incredibly important. It was fundamental to life. Because if you didn't have an heir, then the property you owned, you lost. And you see, it's not just bound up with having a child, but having a permanent place of abode in the land. And you became extremely vulnerable if you didn't have an heir to continue on that name. And so she accuses God and says, I'm bitter, call me Mara, don't call me Naomi. And it's quite ironical because, you see, she says that these women who come out, and it's joy, they're expressing joy. When you have that phrase, could this be Naomi? It's a way in which the narrator is saying these women have come out in celebratory joy and saying, can you believe it? Naomi's back. It's been a while, we haven't seen her, but we're so glad, we're so happy. There's a celebration going on that she's back. And Naomi says, don't celebrate. Look at my misfortune, I've got nothing. Naomi demonstrates to us that she is struggling with her faith. And reminds us that there are times when all of us go through those moments, aren't there? Where all of us at times say to the Lord, what's going on? Why this? Why now? Why do I have to experience this, Lord? Why have you allowed this circumstances to assail me and come into my life? Lord, it seems as though your hand is against me. And Lord, even when I pray, it seems as though you're not listening and you're deaf. We all experience at times those moments. And you see, there is a reminder in that. That our faltering faith is not ultimately what ends up saving us. Thank goodness. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that even when your faith falters like that, even when you're unsure and you're insecure and you may be making comments about God that are not entirely accurate, even if you're not making them out loud, they're revolving around in your thought life. Thank goodness God doesn't abandon us. God doesn't say, I'm through with you. God doesn't say, I'm done with you. If you can't have this strong faith all of the time, then I'm not interested in you. God continues to hold on to us because God cannot deny that which is His own. And even when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. Why? Because Jesus Christ has won our salvation. And our salvation, therefore, is not dependent upon whether our faith falters from time to time, but is dependent upon what Christ has done. And so God doesn't cast aside Naomi. He doesn't simply write her off. He doesn't simply discard her. But in verse 22, you see the hope, don't you? When does she arrive home? She arrives home at the time of harvest. What is the time of harvest? It's the time where the people go out and celebrate the fact that God has made provision for them. In other words, God is reminding her that in her circumstances, in spite of her bitterness and her faltering faith, there is a glimmer of hope. Because this is a gracious God. This is a God who is able to orchestrate and change her life in such a way that where she considers herself now utterly and hopelessly destitute, God is going to reverse her fortunes. And the narrator is hinting at that already in verse 22, because she's arrived back under God's providence at the right time, the time of harvest. So that in your times of faltering faith, remember that God's not finished with you yet. God hasn't written you off. God understands sometimes those statements we make that are not necessarily accurate about who God is. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his book, he wrote two books. He wrote When he, after he was converted, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, where he deals with pain from a very intellectual, academic perspective. Then he got married late in life. And his wife, Joy, got cancer. And she died of cancer. He was devastated. And he wrote another book on pain, this time called A Grief Observed. This time saying, I've now observed this pain. And he writes that book about all the questions he has and how nothing makes sense. And this is C.S. Lewis. This is the great C.S. Lewis who had incredible faith, suddenly showing faltering faith. He gets to the end of the book and he says, you know, I finally realized why God did this. Not because he didn't know what my faith was like. He knows. God knows what your faith's like. He knows exactly where you are. But to show me what my faith was like. To remind me that sometimes my faith is not what I think it is. But in spite of all of that, he holds me. He holds me. And then thirdly, stay with me. I want you to notice the confrontation that exposed formidable faith. Verses 16 and 17. This is incredible. This is remarkable. Look at verses 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave. And then she says, I'll go where you go. The incredible faith that she experiences, she exercises here is just remarkable. Because for Ruth, it means she's faced with this question. Orpah has gone back. And the narrator doesn't say that the decision Orpah has made is a wrong decision. There is no comment on that. It's a logical decision. It's a decision that makes sense. And when Ruth says, go back to your home, she releases them. It's a formal way of actually releasing them and saying to them, go back home, go back to your mother's home, is a way of saying, I'm releasing you to be able to get remarried. You go home and you get remarried because you've got all life before you. And Orpah eventually says, okay, I'm going to go home. The narrator doesn't say that's a bad decision. She goes home. But Ruth says, no, I'm faced with this dilemma. Do I follow Naomi into the path of the unknown? Do I go to a people of unknown? Do I go to a country that's unknown? Do I change my allegiance to an unknown God compared to the gods that I've been worshipping? Do I go into a situation that is totally insecure where I might be received with hostility because I'm a Moabite woman and I might be treated in a hostile way? That's what she's faced with. And then she makes that remarkable statement. I'll go where you go. I'll live where you live. And moreover, I'll die in the land that you die in. This is permanent, total, absolute commitment. There is no holding back. There is no kind of reticence to say, I don't think I can do this. It's too big an ask for me. To go back with you, Ruth, means I sever my ties with my family. It's just too big an ask. But Ruth says, I'm going. I will not look back. I will follow you. And you cannot read that without realizing and without seeing that the narrator is pointing us forward to the same confrontation that Jesus has with his disciples. Whom will you follow? And remember in John 6, that encounter he has with his disciples, where a whole lot of the people following turn away and go, and they walk away from Christ. And he turns to his disciples and he says, are you also going to go? And Peter turns around and says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, this is the reality that you face in following Christ. Christ calls us and he says, if you're going to come after me, it's all or nothing. There's no middle ground here. You either throw your whole lot in and you follow me and you go wherever I send you. You do whatever I call you to do. You give up whatever I call you to give up. You live according to my way, not your way. You take up your cross daily and you follow me. You deny yourself. You consider me to be even more important than your family. I supersede whatever ties and loyalties you have to your family, so that if you're faced with the decision of either doing something that's going to please your family, but that's contrary to me, you follow me. That's a big ask, isn't it? But you and I are confronted with that same question. Same question Naomi was confronted with. Jesus says, the teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds have ears, of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, I'm more important than family. Have you ever thought about that? More important than your children. More important than your husband. More important than your wife. More important than your father, mother. Matthew 10:37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Still another said, Luke 9:61, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You see, Ruth does the extraordinary thing. It's remarkable. It's extraordinary. She gives it all away to go back with her mother-in-law, who doesn't have much of a future, quite frankly. She doesn't. She's washed up. She's an old lady. Well, not an old lady, but she's an older lady. And Ruth says, I'm going. And you see what the narrator's driving at. That when it comes to following Christ, Ruth is the example. Ruth is the one to emulate. We can understand Orpah, but Ruth is the example to follow, because she demonstrates to us what true commitment looks like. She demonstrates to us true saving faith. She demonstrates to us what it means to surrender everything, to give it all away, when she goes with Naomi. And it is the question that you and I face. Will we follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Will we surrender everything to him? Does he take first place in our hearts? Does the supremacy of his will always take precedence in our lives? What kind of faith do we have when providence strikes and devastates Naomi? Ruth puts her hand up and stands as a shining example of what formidable faith looks like in the midst of devastating circumstances. She's lost a husband. Don't minimize her loss. Now she's going to lose a family. But she follows. The narrator's driving us towards Christ. For to follow him is to emulate Ruth. Amen.